We are continuing this morning in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, moving verse by verse through it, and man, some pretty incredible things in view here today. I titled the sermon, The Fugitive, and you know, it's kind of an amazing thing. My first kiss came after I got done watching that movie. You know that's good. My first kiss with Jenny, we watched The Fugitive together, and it just inspired romance. And I knew I had found a keeper at that point. Sorry, babe, I had to tell that story. It was a magical evening watching Harrison Ford jump off of things. And anyway, The Fugitive. We have different fugitive here today. Moses and Egypt, things are going to happen very quickly in this text. And so let me pray and ask God's hand upon us as we dive into these verses. They're just packed with application for our lives. So, Lord, we look to you now, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see how rich and applicable these verses are to our own lives. We give praise to you for the way that you worked in the life of Moses and through this man. He was a sinner, saved by your grace. His faith, Lord, placed in a Messiah who would come, the same Messiah that we place our faith in as we look on the other side of the cross. Father, we thank you for what we learn about your son Jesus, even in the meaning of the life of Moses and some of the amazing parallels and shadows that his life shows us of Jesus, our Savior, the one who would deliver us from the bondage of our sin and bring us into the promised land where we would live happily ever after. That's our story, Father. We love you and we thank you for calling us out of our Egypt and using your chosen servant, Jesus, to be our deliverer. We pray, Father, as we read these verses, that we would find ways to put them to work in our lives, that your Spirit would apply them, and, Lord, that we would see you in such a bigger way, that our eyes would be opened wide to take in how incredible you are. And we worship, Father, as we work and study here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, The Fugitive, we're going to begin in verse 11. I titled these couple of verses here, Compassion and Compulsion. I was just thinking about the inward struggle that Moses had to be having as we read these verses. And so a bit of context, though, to begin. Let's just begin in verse 11. It says, one day when Moses had grown up. Well, that's a lot of coverage right there. We're talking a sum up of a considerable amount of time. So let's stop here and consider the fact about his upbringing in the household of Pharaoh. He is the grandson now of Pharaoh, the murderer of all of these babies, the oppressor of Israel. And he has been adopted into this home. 36 years pass, assuming that Moses was about 4 when his mom weaned him and brought him then back to this princess of Egypt, this daughter of Pharaoh. 36 years have passed. That's a long time. Anybody here 36? You're willing to say it? 36? Carolyn? Okay, that's great. You're so quick. I love it. 36 years is a long time. Think of the shaping of this man as he came up in the household of Pharaoh. Think of all of the experiences he would have had. In fact, we learn a little bit more about this period of time, though there's no detail given here. It's just a summary view. We learn a little bit through Stephen as he gives some details of some Jewish tradition that would have been known in his day. It says, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So we're talking now about a full-grown man who has had the benefit of all of the educational opportunities that he would have had as the household of Pharaoh in this time, the most powerful man on the earth. And not only that, but he says he was mighty in his words and deeds. So he would have come up in a culture that very much valued and esteemed the spoken word and interacting in that way. And so we kind of compare this with what we see later, and there's an interesting contrast of the strength of Egypt. And mighty in deeds might have, in fact, inferred that he was a strong warrior, that he had been trained with weapons of war according to Egyptian warriors, and so that he was mighty in his deeds in that context. So here we have a man who is now 40 years old. As far as we know, there is no wife that he has taken in Egypt, no children in Egypt. He is still just the son here of the daughter of Pharaoh. And so we see these privileges that he is given. He would have looked just like an Egyptian, probably had his head completely shaved. He would have been of the build of those who had trained in Pharaoh's household, a leader of leaders. He would have had power and influence and all of the benefits of the riches of this Pharaoh. At this point in time, there was a consolidation of power and money, and at this point along the way, there was tremendous wealth in Egypt. This would have been accessible by Moses as a grandson of this Pharaoh. But it says, Stephen gives us this detail in Acts chapter 7, verse 23. It says, when he was 40, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And when you see it worded that way, you know who put it in his heart. God stirred in the heart of Moses to go and visit his brothers, the children of Israel. What's fascinating to see, even in Stephen's account, is the identification of brothers, his brothers. We see this in the text as we keep on reading here. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Note this, twice in this short little bit, it references how Moses sees the Israelites as his people. So there's some things that we can infer about his upbringing. Most likely, Moses was brought up with a keen awareness that he was not, in fact, Egyptian, that he was a Hebrew, that he was an Israelite. Many believe that Miriam, his older sister, and Aaron, his older brother, and even his parents, possibly to some degree, were involved beyond just that age 4, that they were part of his bringing up, such that he would understand his own history as one of God's chosen people, that he would identify with his people in this way. To see him in this, you've got to feel those words, looked on their burdens. It's not just, oh, look at that. It's there's a weight in the text here. The Hebrew carries us with, he looked upon and felt the burden. He's feeling the burden of his people in their oppression. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So you've got a contrast here. Imagine if you're Moses, how difficult this would be. Now, whether this was the first time he had witnessed this, maybe going to the land of Goshen and watching how they were oppressed, probably not the first time he had a very keen awareness that there was a problem, a discrepancy. His people were slaves. They were under the brutal regime of his grandfather. The Egyptian Moses was one who knew education, power, and influence. But there was another Moses that was kind of stirring under the surface more and more. As he got older and he saw this, there was a Moses who could understand the oppression and the weakness and the slavery of his people. What came to a point is that Moses had to choose one or the other. He couldn't be on both sides. Kind of reminds me of that Verizon guy that promoted Verizon for all those. Can you hear me now? You know that guy with the black glasses? Can you hear me now? You know what he just did? He switched to Sprint. And the lawyers at Verizon are probably jumping out the window because they didn't get a non-compete clause signed. So after all the years of pushing Verizon phones, can you hear me now? The same guy is now promoting Sprint. And it just made me laugh when he totally switched sides. This is similar to what Moses is kind of experiencing. Well, wait a second now. I can't just ride the fence here. I'm going to have to come to the point where I choose. And if I really feel the oppression and the brutality of my people, I've got to do something. I can't just put my head in the sand and pretend like there's not a problem. What's he going to choose? What would you choose? Now, before we're quick to answer that, let's think about this. This choice has dire implications. Your grandfather is a murderer. He's a killer. And he is a cold-hearted killer, and he has proven over 40 years that he has no hesitation taking the life of those that he would see as a problem. So if you choose to go down this road, you are choosing to abandon all that you know. How much did Moses think this through? How much did he weigh this out? Well, here's one thing that we are given by Stephen, or I think it's actually Hebrews here. Hebrews 11 tells us this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Wow. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, and I love how the New Testament brings us to the Old Testament to read what his faith focused upon. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking to the reward. What an amazing thing. Moses made a decision to identify himself with God's people, to follow the Lord rather than to follow the life of, let me fill in the blank, comfort, wealth, privilege, power, influence. I mean, the list would go on and on and on. He left that in faith and is commended so in Hebrews 11. He did this before there was a sign. Just remember this, no burning bush yet. This is a man who made a choice to leave behind all of Egypt and identify himself with slaves, the oppressed, those who were weak at this time. Does that not remind you of someone else who left all of the rightful prestige and power to identify himself with fallen mankind and to come as their deliverer? There are so many parallels between Moses and Jesus. It is incredible to see as you trace them through the scripture. I will deliver my people, Moses decides. They need deliverance and I'm going to do it. Well, how is he going to do it? Well, we read in verse 2, or verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he's overwhelmed. That's one of my people. How dare you beat him up? And maybe this man's life was in danger or whatever it was, but he decides, I'm going to kill that Egyptian. And so he looks this way and that, and I think that text is helpful. It's important to see that phrase, he looks this way and that. He's about to do something that I think he kind of knows is wrong. I think he knows because it's premeditated. He's looking this way and that. He wants to hide himself from this act. He's looking around. No one's watching. He strikes down this Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. Probably not the best plan for delivering the people of God. I think in this, you might see a bit of the anger of Moses. Moses, at points in his life, has an anger that he releases. Now we have a dead Egyptian. Were there any witnesses? Anybody see this? Well, some say that the man that he was beating was delivered by the hand of Moses, and he's a witness, so he maybe saw it, or maybe he waited until the man walked off and did it in secret, thinking that nobody saw. But God saw. There's always a witness, friends. Always. Even when no one is looking. Right man, wrong plan. How easy it is to take matters into our own hands. Someone needs to do something. I will deliver the people of God. I will deliver my people. And that, bam, just a rash decision, this compulsion, just it comes out, and all of a sudden, now we have a dead Egyptian. What are we going to do? Rejection and exile, verses 13 to 15. Let's see how this unfolds. Verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. So Moses goes back out the next day. And he's thinking, okay, it's underway. We're launching something here. I'm going to deliver them. We started the work yesterday. Nobody knows about that. One Egyptian dealt with. Now he sees two Hebrews, and one of these brothers of his is beating up the other Hebrew. So what are you going to do now? You can't kill that guy. So he speaks up. What are you doing? Why do you strike your companion? There's this sense in Moses of kind of like, you guys are brothers. Don't we have the same enemy here? The enemy is Egypt. Why are you attacking one another? It's a valid question. He said it to the person in the wrong. He's calling him out. But the response must have struck fear in the heart of Moses. What a response. He's rejected by his own. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're going to kill me? You killed the Egyptian? These words, who made you a prince and a judge, or a ruler and a judge over us? All these words just kind of echo so much, don't they? You hear years and years of slavery, oppression, bitterness in these words, such that there would be a person from another group trying to help this group and deal with the problem, but this group, even though they understand that there's some help being offered, they reject the one who's helping. What do you think you're doing, Egyptian? Stay out of this business. We don't need your help. This has happened in history. How easy it is for those who have lived with such bitterness and oppression to turn even on those that would try to help them. Rejected by his own. This is what Stephen tells us about this act that Moses did. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. They didn't understand. They didn't see that. What they saw when they looked at Moses was Egypt. That's what they saw. There was more here to the story, though. Because here's the reality. If you're a Hebrew slave and you're being beat up by an Egyptian slave master, taskmaster, and all of a sudden that guy's dead. Egypt doesn't take kindly to that, right? So what are you going to do when they come to you and say, hey, where's Bill, the guy who was beating you up yesterday, right? I don't know. What do you mean? You know, he's dead. You killed him, right? I mean, they're going to be looking to place blame. And who's going to get the worst end of this deal? The slaves. Kind of play this out in your mind. You think, well, man, it feels like betrayal to Moses for them to tell of this act. But in some real situation, it's probably self-defense. They're trying to say, listen, Moses did it. I didn't do it. Don't kill me. So the word spreads quickly that Moses has done this, and it comes back almost as a slap in his face. Oh, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And he realizes that this is known. The word is out. Well, it doesn't take him long to put two and two together. He realizes Pharaoh is going to want his life. His grandfather, adopted grandfather here, is going to want to kill him. And just like that, he's a fugitive. Just like that. I mean, one act that was quick and rash, and bam, now he's got a huge problem. The realization turns to fear. Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. Sure enough, it was well-found fear, because in verse 15, Pharaoh heard of it and sought to kill Moses. Okay, don't just read past that because you know where the story goes. Think of this. The most powerful man in the world wants you dead. With all the resources of Egypt and all of the military might and all of the contacts that are out there, Pharaoh says, I want that man dead. That's no small thing. We will see how God preserves his life. But Moses is forced to flee. And in a big way, he has to get out quick. And so he goes from the land of Egypt and stays in the land of Midian. Escape to Midian. Let me show you where Midian is just so you get an appreciation for this fugitive path here. Moses would have been over here, okay? Midian is all the way across the Sinai into this, on this side of the Red Sea. So this whole region is where the Midianites lived, and they were a nomadic people. So they were on the move, in tents, living out in this area. Shepherds, many of them were shepherds, grazing flocks. And so Moses has to cross what would be the future wandering place for the people of Israel for 40 years. So he gets a chance to meet his future before he knows it's his future. And he crosses this desert region all through here down into Midian. It's interesting that Midian would be a safe harbor for Moses. That Midian would be a place of safety to run to when Pharaoh turned against him. A little bit about the Midianites. They're an Arabic tribe that traced their descendants through Abraham, believe it or not, and Keturah. So Abraham's wife Sarah passes away. Abraham is 140, I believe, when Sarah passes away, and he takes another wife, Keturah, and has some children with her. Amazing. And so down through this tribe, one of their sons was Midian, and this is kind of where the Midianites trace back to. Think kind of Ethiopian lineage in that sense, a nomadic people. They were traders, and if you go back in their history, you remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers to Midianite traders who took Joseph then and sold him to slavery in the house of Egypt. And what an amazing irony that is. So it's Midianites that bring the people of God to Egypt, and it's Midianites that accommodate their escape from Egypt all those years later. Midian would prove to be a recurring enemy for Israel in years to come. The story of Balak ties in the Midianites. The story of Phinehas when he rose up and fought the Midianites and routed them. And even the story of Gideon all those years later, when Gideon with his small army routs the opposing forces. The Midianites were there as well. And so here we are in Midian, a place that Moses has found some safe harbor from the threats of Pharaoh, and they were happy to allow him to be there. So now let's look at this, God's kindness in the wilderness. Verses 15b. Well, it says that he sat down by a well here. This is the second part of 15. He stayed in the land of Midian, sat down by a well. Now, lest we run past that, I think there's some interesting connections to the history of the Jews. If you go all the way back to Genesis, and you remember where Jacob sat down. Remember where Jacob sat? He sat by a well. And the Lord accomplished some pretty awesome things there when he saw Rachel come to take care of the sheep. Remember how Jacob became like He-Man and lifted the rock himself, by himself. He lifted it off, and they were all like, whoa, this guy, he's the real deal. That happened at the well. So here we have Moses all these years later sitting at a well. And if you're Moses, what are you thinking at this point? What's in your mind? First of all, you survived crossing this desert region, and God's kept you alive. Second of all, you're alive. Pharaoh has not succeeded in his attempt to kill you. So you're grateful that you're breathing. You're certainly grateful for a well where you can have some water. But think of this. No family, no home, no people. Moses is sitting there by himself in a foreign land. Any sense of home or family that he found for the last 40 years in Pharaoh's household, that's gone. It's not just neutral. It is completely gone. Pharaoh wants him dead. All gone. But even more so, his sister, his brother, what of his other relatives there who are his brothers and sisters? They're in Egypt. The Israelites, they're gone too. All those miles away. No one. He's by himself. But as we'll find, as is often in our lives, when we're in the wilderness, we're never alone. We're never alone. God is there with him. And the kindness of God begins to show up. Yes, he's alive. And God visits with his kindness. Let's see how this unfolds. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Okay, just pause for a second on this. If you're Moses and you're sitting by a well, you're just come through a desert, and you're kind of woe is me, and I'm putting myself in his spot, man. Oh, I'm all alone. And all of a sudden you look, and from a distance you see these 7 figures coming your way. And you're like, nah, it must be a Raj. And they get a little closer, and you're like, whoa, 7 daughters. That's awesome. That's kind of like Jacob's response when he saw Rachel coming. Wow. God brings these 7 shepherdesses, and they're coming to water their flocks at the well that just he so happened to be sitting at as God arranges these things perfectly. And so they come in, and they're busy doing what they're going to do. And then these shepherds come in, other shepherds. The men show up, and they begin to shove them out of the way, the daughters of the priest of Midian. They move them out of the way to water their own flocks, and they're treating them poorly. And, well, what is Moses going to do? Well, chivalry is not dead. He rises up, and he defends these 7 beautiful women. And he allows them to water their flocks. And he deals with the shepherds. Now, don't miss this. Shepherds are no pushovers, okay? And there's many of them. So there's not just one. It's multiple shepherds. And he stands up, Moses stands up. And what we see later is that he still is very Egyptian looking. Maybe he's got his fancy Egyptian sword, you know. And he says, listen, boys, time to leave them alone. Let them water their flocks. They actually say, as they look back, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, drew water for us, water flux. Not only did he deliver them from these shepherds, these burly men, but he additionally then served these 7 women by doing the work that they had come to do for them. He watered their flocks for them, and he did it in a pretty good amount of time so that it didn't take nearly as long as it would have taken normally. Let's see how this all unfolds. When they came home, verse 18, to their father Raul, and just so we don't get confused, Raul is the priest of Midian. His name is also Jethro. This guy goes by a few aliases, okay? Jethro is the name that we'll settle on here as Exodus unfolds. But he says to his seven daughters, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They say, "An Egyptian delivered us." Don't miss that word. Delivered us. Moses wants to be a deliverer. He longs to be able to deliver. And in this case, he delivered out of the hand of the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. Gershom. How do you say it? Gershom? Okay. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." What an amazing thing. Blessings in the wilderness happen. I have no home. I have no family. I have no people. I feel all alone. God says, "Don't worry, Moses. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to show my kindness to you." And he brings him a family, even a wife, out of these seven daughters. It's most likely that Moses had to work, just like Jacob had to work. He had to work to earn the hand of this young lady, Zipporah. And so he serves this priest of Midian for a number of years and was probably given this wife as a result. And then they're able to have a child. Now Moses has a wife and a son. Kind of something like Trevor over there. Yeah. He names his son Gershom. "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." What a gift it is. Now he's still not home. He still feels the weight of the oppression of his people. But God is giving him grace in the wilderness. Huh. A sojourner in a foreign land. The name of his son helps display the heart of Moses at this point along the way. I'm a man who doesn't have a home. I'm a man who has been blessed with a child and a family, but I'm not home. This is not where I would call home. A wanderer, a sojourner. You know, the gift of the wilderness is an interesting thing in the life of Moses. As you think about what God is doing in Moses during these years, you realize that he was in Midian for 40 years now before the next thing happens, the burning bush. So start doing the math. 4 years old, weaned, brought into the house of Egypt. 36 years go by. He's 40 when he kills the Egyptian and flees. It's 40 years later that God calls him from the wilderness back to the house of Egypt to confront a new Pharaoh. Why the wilderness? Why the time there? What is God wanting to do? Notice what he names his second-born son. "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Ooh. The first son, he's focusing on the fact that he's a sojourner in a foreign land. But his second son, we learn in Exodus 18, is named Eliezer. And he names him this with this in view: "The God of my father was my help." And who delivered Moses? God did. God, this is some perspective on his life, isn't it? That comes from the wilderness. Sometimes God puts us in the wilderness to teach us to look to him to be the deliverer. What if Moses would have succeeded in delivering Israel as an Egyptian with his influence and power and prestige? Could it have been possible that Moses might have thought of himself more important, more valuable than he should? Maybe even Israel would have looked to Moses instead of looking to God as the deliverer. God is working in Moses while he's in the wilderness. In fact, you could say it this way: God wanted to get Moses out of Egypt. He wanted to bring him out of Egypt, but maybe more importantly, He wanted to get Egypt out of Moses. I think that could be what God is working on here. He's refining this man. He's emptying him of self-reliance, of this tendency that we all have to look within us as if somehow we can save ourselves, or we have the power within ourselves to get it done for God. We can bless God with our work rather than the other way around. God takes his time to wring Moses out and to get the Egypt out of Moses, and he uses the wilderness to do it. He's patient. He's not in a rush. What an interesting thing. We'll see a different man in the pages to come. A man who is a lot less quick to trust his own wisdom. A man who is more dependent. A man who is looking more to the Lord than to himself. Still a man who wants to deliver the people of God. So our response this morning, a few things. Number one, the call, I believe, to each and every one of us is to be unashamed. Be unashamed. Be like Moses, who, though he had all of this in Egypt, he chose to bear the reproach of identifying himself with the people of God. He was willing to release all of the fleeting pleasures of this world, the world that he knew, to place himself in the blessed place of identifying with faith in Christ, the Messiah. Here's the reality. It's not just enough to say this. I'm a Christian. It's easy to say, oh, I'm a Jesus follower, right? I'm all about following the way of Christ. And that's great, but here's what happens when you say this. When you say, I'm a Christian, you don't simply identify with your trust in the Lord. You identify with all his children. And it seems like in our day, there's a reluctance to do this. Well, don't lump me in with all those other crazies, right? There's some weird brothers and sisters out there, okay? But are you willing to be ridiculed, mocked, scorned, cut off to carry the name of Christ? Are you willing to love your brothers and sisters the way you've been loved by God? We mentioned this in Sunday school. Love for God shows up in love for neighbor, love for brother, love for sister. I'm a Christian and proud to identify with those who carry the name of Christ. Let's be unashamed. In the workplace, in the family, don't hold back. Don't be ashamed of the people of God. Don't be ashamed of the Savior of the people of God. Secondly, don't rush God's plan for your life. Oh, this lesson is just repeated throughout scriptures. Abraham and Sarah, supposed to have a child. Abraham's like, it's not happening. And he rushed the plan, and they're still fighting today, right? Ishmael, no, that's not chosen son. What are you doing? Wait for me. Trust me. In my time, and in my perfect plan. Oh, how easy it is for us to want to take matters into our own hands, to rush the plan of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying lay down on the job. I'm not saying be lazy. If you want a wife, you've got to get busy and get after her. Go find her, right? Go trust the Lord. Pray. Raise me up. I'm looking for a godly wife. If you're waiting for God to bring you a husband, there's work for you to do. The primary work is to be the kind of person that will attract a man of God or a woman of God. But at the same time, there's that reminder. God is sovereign over all of my days. And he doesn't have the same pressure that sometimes I feel to just get there, get it done. See, God doesn't share the limitations we have. He sees the end from the beginning. He has all your days written before there was even one formed. He knows what he's doing. And so there comes a point where we rest in his perfect plan rather than rush it. And we have to deal patiently with our trust in the Lord. Sometimes he's saying 40 years in the wilderness. And here's the ironic thing for old Moses. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. Guess where the next 40 will be? Wandering around in the middle of the Sinai. What if God chooses that? God's plan for me is his best for me. Do you believe that? He will meet us in the wilderness. Remember this, number three, God can work wonders in the wilderness, as we are about to see again and again and again. Don't just think the wilderness is something to be escaped. Now, I'm not saying that we should just find ways to be miserable, okay? Don't get me wrong here. But I am saying that God has a way of showing us more of him in the pain, in the wilderness. He has a way of emptying Egypt out of us, and it takes wringing like a washcloth. You have to sometimes allow the Lord to wring you out, to purify you, and bring you forth. Refined as gold. And so trust the God who is sovereign over the ruler of Egypt to deliver Moses from his hand. Trust the God who was sovereign in bringing Moses a family and a home in a foreign land. Trust the God who can work wonders in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord, we learn of you in these pages. Oh, we learn of ourselves as well. We see our propensity to fear and doubt and to want to rush things, to hesitate when you've called us to rest and trust and obey. We thank you for your grace in the life of Moses, for the way that you show how kind you are to him in a foreign land. We pray, Lord, that these verses would meet us, each person here with their own story that is your story for them. Each person here in the situation and circumstances that they're in, under your sovereign and all-wise plan, help us to find a place of joy, a place of peace, a place in the wilderness where we experience the blessing that you are for us. Help us to be patient, Lord, when you're wringing us out, and to get Egypt out of us, to wring us from this world, and to help us to realize more and more who you are for us, even in the wilderness. Lord, we thank you for the promised land, and it affects the way that we think about right now today. We thank you for the fact that we will be with you forever. And there is coming a day where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and all of these things that we know and the suffering that's all around will be gone. And so we pray, Lord, come. And as we wait, help us to trust and help us to be more and more your reflection in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.